Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this time, this day, an opportunity we can come and turn our hearts towards you. And Lord, learn of you, that we in turn would become more like you. So Lord, I just pray for your Spirit to teach us, touch us, transform us, Lord, from glory to glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 35. Ezekiel chapter 35. Now remember, from chapters 33 through 48, we come to the third and final section of the book, dealing primarily with the restoration of Israel, as God promises to restore and redeem Israel, bringing them back into the land of promise, out of Babylonian captivity, and to bless them abundantly. Now, as we come to chapter 35, we come to a contrast in this section dealing with restoration. It's kind of a parenthetical insertion where Ezekiel draws a huge contrast between the Edomites and the Israelites. So let's begin in verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 35. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it. And say to it, Thus says the Lord, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against you. I will stretch out my hand against you and make you most desolate." Now, let's just read verse 4. "I shall lay your cities waste, you shall be desolate, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Now, Mount Seir is also a phrase used for the area of Edom, where the Edomites are. This is the second prophecy against Edom, by the way. We saw it back in chapter 25 when Ezekiel pronounced judgment against those seven nations or seven people groups. Here, he once again brings up this area of Edom located on the southeastern side of the Dead Sea. Now, this area goes all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba. Some of you have been there. You know where we're talking about. It's the region of Edomia. And Edom, of course, means red. It, of course, is the area in which Esau went, this whole area in the southeast area, region of the Dead Sea. Now, Mount Seir is the mountain range in that area, which has a red tint to it. And for those of you who've traveled in that area, you remember it. But according to verses 3 and 4, God said that this area would in fact be desolate. And it is. Christian, you were down in that whole area, weren't you? Didn't you make that trip down to Eilat and Gulf of Aqaba? Yeah, you think so. Okay, good. You'd remember if you did. I've driven from Jerusalem all the way through the entire Negev, through the Solomon's Pillars, down through the Miktesh Ramon, the Grand Canyon of Israel, down through the Negev, all the way to the Gulf of Aqaba, into Egypt, and over into Jordan, and up the King's Highway from Jordan all the way up to the area of Mount Seir, which is Petra. Remember the red hue and the rocks there in Petra? This is Mount Seir. This is the area. And I can assure you firsthand that that area is absolutely desolate. It's like just the moon. It's amazingly barren, exactly like God says it would be. Now, the reason for this condemnation, the reason for this desolation in verse 5 is because you have an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you, since you have not hated Oops, excuse me. Since you, two eggs, toast, coffee. I won't say anything. Since you have not hated, you know, they can edit that out of the tape, and those guys in TV land, they won't even know what happened. And blood shall pursue you since you have not hated blood. Therefore, blood shall pursue you. Thus I will make Mount Seir most desolate and cut off from it the one who leaves and the one who returns. And I will fill its mountains with the slain on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines. Those who are slain by the sword shall fall. I will make you perpetually desolate, and your city shall be uninhabited. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now this ancient hatred back in verse 5 goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. You guys are familiar with the story in chapters 25 through 28 with Jacob and Esau. How Jacob, of course, had purchased the birthright from his older brother and then swindled him out of the blessing. And because of that, there was a hatred between Jacob and Esau. Esau, of course, representing the Edomites there in the area of Mount Seir in modern-day Jordan. And Jacob, of course, representing the Israelites. And this ancient hatred began with Jacob and Esau, and it continues through till today. This time of their calamity is an amazing thing. And for those of you who've been to the areas of the Middle East, you understand the ancient hatred, even to this day, the hatred between Israeli and the Arabs. It's just an amazing, I mean, there's no real reason for it. There's just this contention and this ancient hatred. But what I find interesting is that when Israeli and Arab come to faith in Jesus Christ, man, all of that goes away. Because in Christ, man, there's love. There's no more hatred. And you know, I find it interesting that no matter where I go, anywhere around the world, it doesn't matter what nationality the people are, what language they speak, what their backgrounds might be. You know, for those who are believers, man, there's just a connection. There's a unity. There's a love. It's amazing. Even in Israel, for the Israeli believers, the Arab believers, I mean, there's just a unity, and that only comes through Jesus Christ. And what a beautiful, beautiful thing it is as we reach out and minister to others and tell others about the Lord. As they come to faith in Christ, all the walls are broken down, as Paul said in Ephesians 2:14. Well, this whole idea continues in verse 10. He says, because you have said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess them, although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will do according to your anger and according to the envy which you showed in your hatred against them. And I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Well, then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all your blasphemies, which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are desolate. They are given to us to consume. Thus, with your mouth, you have boasted against me and multiplied your words against me. I have heard them. Thus says the Lord God, the whole earth will rejoice when I make you desolate. As you rejoiced because the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate, so I will do to you. You shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, as well as all of Edom, all of it. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So because of their anger, their envy, and their hatred toward Israel, God had brought destruction and desolation upon them. In fact, no matter where you travel in the world today, when you see a nation that has anger, envy, and hatred toward Israel, they are a nation that is truly desolate. They are a nation that is truly third world. And boy, this ought to scare the daylights out of each and every one of us. Because if we as a nation begin to turn our backs on Israel, we too will begin to experience great decline. In fact, the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. You ever wonder why we are so pro-Israeli? Why we are so pro-God's chosen people, the Jews? Well, it's only out of the reason from the scriptures. And this is a very difficult area in many respects, because the world has an anger and a hatred and an envy toward Israel as a whole. But when we as a nation begin to turn from them, boy, watch out. And I think that not only goes for us nationally, but I think that goes for each and every one of us personally. Now, I have been to Israel many times, some 18 some odd times. And the reason is because that's where Jesus was. That's where Jesus taught. That's where Jesus walked. That's where Jesus was. And because our Lord was a Jew, and we, as believers, have been grafted in, according to Romans chapter 11, verse 17, we've been grafted into God's chosen people. And that ought to bless the socks off all our stinky little feet. And for those of you who wear socks, of course, in understanding that there is a blessing by blessing God's people. Well, this brings us to chapter 36. Now, we mentioned in chapter 37, it's just a short contrast between the judgment of the Edomites, and now in chapter 36, we continue with the restoration of Israel, the blessing of Israel. And chapter 36 becomes very significant because it sets the stage for chapter 37, which we'll look at in our second session today in dealing with the dry bones prophecy. So chapter 36 becomes very significant. So let's take a look. Verse 1, Ezekiel chapter 36. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said of you, Ha ha, the ancient heights have become our possessions. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, so that you became a possession of the rest of the nations, and you are taken up by the lips of talkers and slanderers by the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, the desolate wastes, and the cities that have been forsaken, which became plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations, and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds, in order to plunder its open country. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains and hills, the rivers and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury because you have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore, says the Lord God, I have lifted my hand in an oath that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. Now, here in beginning seven verses of Ezekiel chapter 36, God now begins to make the proclamation that all of the nations that had come against Israel and had rejoiced in their captivity and going into Babylonian exile, they will get theirs. God is going to take care of them. God will deal with them. God will recompense them for how they treated the nation of Israel. And I think in these first seven verses, we have a very powerful point that we need to understand in our own lives. Because just as these foreign nations came against Israel, God will deal with them. And so too it will be with us. When people come against us, our natural tendency is to come against them. We want revenge. We want to get even. But revenge is best left in the hands of God. I hate that. I just as soon smack them upside their pointy little head. You know what I'm saying? I just as soon proclaim my innocence to everybody when people come against me, when they badmouth me. But I have found in my life that it is infinitely better to let God be your vindicator. I'll never forget, I had a group coming against me at one point in the beginning of the church, and it was a group of pastors, interestingly enough. And I had talked to Pastor Chuck, and I was just pouring out my heart to him. I said, oh, Chuck, you know, here's what they're saying, and here's what they're doing, and it's just terrible, and blah, 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 and I'm just, you know, pouring out my heart, and as soon as I finally shut up, he starts laughing, and I thought, you know, this isn't funny. But, you know, he just, ha, 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 you know, and he began to share with me how over the years so many people have come against him for so many things that weren't true. They said, you know, Clark, he goes, I've learned just to let God deal with it. Let God be your vindicator. In fact, that's what Paul said in Romans 12:19. He said, my dear brethren, do not vindicate yourself one to another, but give place to wrath. For vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus saith the Lord. And let me tell you, class, God is a better vindicator than us. He will recompense. He will bring restitution much better than we possibly could. And what a glorious point that is. Well, this section continues in dealing with the blessing on Israel as God will recompense. But number two, God will restore. Look at verses 8 through 15. Talk about restoration. In verse 8 of Ezekiel 36, he says, but you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to many people, to my people Israel, for they are about to come. There's going to be restoration in the land, for indeed I am with you, I am for you, and I will return, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. The land is going to be repopulated and replanted. Verse 10, I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the city shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men to walk on you. My people Israel, they shall take possession of you, and you shall be their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them of their children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour men and bereave your nation of children. Therefore you shall devour men no more, nor bereave your nation any more, says the Lord God. Nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations any more, nor bear the reproach of the peoples any more, nor shall you cause your nation to stumble any more, says the Lord God. So God will restore. God will bring all of the captives back from Babylon to Israel. Now, just as the Israelis went off into captivity in three waves of captives, 605, 597, and 586, so too will they come back out of Babylonian captivity into Israel in three waves, led by three separate people. The first wave will come in 538 BC. In 538, Zerubbabel will lead a group out of Babylon back into Jerusalem. The second wave will come in 458. And the second wave will be led by Ezra. So in 458, the second wave of captives will come out of Babylon, go back into Israel. And then the third and final wave will come in 445 BC. And that third and final wave will be led by Nehemiah. So you have Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. 538, 458, and 445. So, after the Babylonian captivity, we do see a partial fulfillment of this prophecy. No question about it. But it is nothing like we see in our lifetime. Well, not your lifetime, but my lifetime, prior to your lifetime, which began on March 14th, 1948. When Israel had become a nation under the UN Charter, and its population was 650,000 Israelis. Not a very large contingency. But in 1958, which was a very good year, 2 million Jews were in the land. Today, 2010, almost 8 million Jews back in the land. Talk about restoration. Talk about walking on the land again. An enormous amount of people have been migrating. They're called the Olim, by the way. They're the immigrants who go back to Jerusalem. But it's not just the people. It's the agriculture as well. How much agriculture do they have in Israel? Quite a bit. They're in the area of the Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is 680 feet below sea level, so it's a very warm, tropical kind of climate. They grow bananas, guava, passion fruit, pineapple. I mean, they grow all kinds of tropical kind of fruit. The agriculture there is amazing. They are one of the largest exporters of flowers in the world. Did you know that? In fact, are you ready for this? They export tulips to Holland. They do. They're the largest exporter of tulips, and they actually export them to Holland. They are, you know, they grow colored cotton, pink, blue, brown cotton growing out of the ground. It's not just white. It's all genetically engineered. You know the peppers we have? Red peppers, there's yellow peppers, there's green peppers, the bell pepper kind of things. You know, those are all genetically enhanced, right? They don't grow that way. They're made that way, and it started at Israel. That's why some are very sweet and some are very hot. They're not natural. In fact, At the Dead Sea, they have an abundance of salt water. And yet they grow the largest, sweetest tomatoes at the Dead Sea anywhere in the world because they're watered with the salt water. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever seen a square watermelon? A square watermelon? Have you ever seen one? I have. You see, Clark, now you're just senile and old. Well, that may be true, but they do have square watermelons. They grow them in Israel. And the reason they grow them square is for transporting them. You say, Clark. And they're working on a square egg, but the chicken's not cooperating. Just kidding. But I'm not kidding you about the watermelons. It's true. You say, Clark, how do they grow a square watermelon? Come on. Are you ready for this? They have a little plastic box, like a shoebox, where they put the box around the watermelon, and as the watermelon grows, it grows inside this plastic box. And it can form because the outside of the watermelon, the shell, is soft when it's growing. And it grows to conform exactly to the shape of the box. And when it's fully grown, they unzip the top, pull the box open, and they have a perfectly square watermelon, and it stays that way. I'm not kidding. It's amazing what they do in Israel. Talk about restoration. Not just the people, not just the agriculture, but also the technology. Most of you have computers in here. Does yours say Intel inside? You know that Intel chip was manufactured in Jerusalem? 90%+ of all the Intel chips in your computers were manufactured in Israel. They were actually developed and built in Israel. In fact, do you know who invented the cell phone? Israelis with Motorola. That's exactly correct. AOL messaging system. Who invented that? Israelis in Israel.
Starbucks,
no. They have what they call, they have two coffee shops in Israel that are, they had a couple of Starbucks in Israel, but they went out of business. Nobody liked the coffee. No, it was in Washington, Starbucks started. But what they have is Hallel, and... Yeah, Cafe Hallel, or is the other one? Oy vey. Ani lo yodea. I can't remember.
Costa?
Lo? Ma? Costa? No, lo. Aroma. Who said aroma? Aroma. Amazing aroma, isn't it? The tuna sandwich. They make their own bread. Oh. Ani raev. Ani rotse le echola achshav. Lo yoter mochar. Good stuff. But their coffee is amazing. But the technology in Israel, you cannot believe the things that... do you know that Volkswagen struck a deal with Israel? Yeah, the German company Volkswagen. 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 Guten Morgen. Okay. Volkswagen.
Volkswagen.
Well, they struck a deal with the Israelis to harvest magnesium out of the Dead Sea. You know the Dead Sea is 37% mineral content? And a huge part of it is magnesium. Two Israeli boys... They took the water from the Dead Sea, water, and made metal. Magnesium, metal. Amazing. They sold this to the German company, Volkswagen. Do you know that all of the Volkswagen motors that are made out of the aluminum magnesium composites come out of the Dead Sea? Amazing. Seriously. I'm not making this up.
Just crazy. Israel's good.
And that's just the tip of the iceberg. There's much more, but I can't tell you. If I did, I'd have to kill you. And with some of you, I'm sure that'd be fine. Verse 16. Moreover, in addition to all of that, hallelujah, as God will look forward in restoring Israel, moreover, verse 16, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his hand. But I have concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed or reverenced in you before their eyes. So, yes, God's people did profane and pollute his holy name, but one day he will be hallowed before their eyes. He will have reverence from them. And boy, what a glorious day that will be. Now, in verse 24, he goes on with this whole idea of restoring Israel, even in light of their problems. In verse 24, it says, For I will take you from among the nations. I'll take you out of Babylon and all the surrounding countries, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. You'll come back into Israel. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Boy, what a glorious picture that is. Yeah, the children of Israel messed up. Yes, they polluted and defiled themselves with idolatry and every false thing. But one day God will cleanse them. God will wash them. God will restore them. And God will give them a new heart and a new spirit. He'll put his spirit in them to enable and empower them to obey his commandments. And boy, what a picture that paints for us as the church. Because each and every one of us were born into sin. None of us are righteous. No, not one. Read Romans 3:11. My righteousness, Isaiah 64:6, is as of filthy rags. Psalm 51:4-5. David said, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was conceived in sin in my mother's womb. Romans 3:23 says, we all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. We're all no good, dirty, rotten sinners right out of the chute. But when we come to Jesus Christ, when we give our life to the Lord, what does he do? He forgives us of all of our sin, Psalm 103:12. He forgets about our sin, Hebrews 10:17, and he cleanses us of all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. But he also gives us his Holy Spirit. The moment we give our life to Christ, he gives us his Holy Spirit to dwell in us, Romans 8:11, Acts 5:32, 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:19. The Bible is replete. Why do we have this new heart and the new spirit? To empower and to enable us to do that which God has commanded us. Zechariah 4:6 says, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And just what Christ does for us, he will one day do for his chosen people, giving them that new heart and a new spirit. Absolutely glorious. Well, verse 28, he goes on. He says, then, after I give you my spirit and a new heart, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confound for your own ways, O house of Israel. So God will restore, God will recompense, but he encourages them always to remember it's for his sake, not because of what they have done, not because they're so good or so wonderful. And then in verse 33, thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that was what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So God's glorious promise to restore Israel, to replenish Israel, to bring it to life, to bless them, and to cause other people to see them and be amazed. And all it takes is one visit to Israel to see this today. If you look at history books from the 20s and 30s and 40s, if you see some of the pictures of Israel, it's even to that period of time, during that Zionist movement under Theodore Herzl, it was a barren wasteland, swamps, and just nothing. But boy, if you go there today, it's amazing to see. In fact, interestingly enough, when you look at a satellite map of Israel and all the surrounding areas, the outline of Israel is green. There's a green hue to it. During the winter time, in the spring especially, when the grasses are growing, you see all around Israel's brown, but Israel's outlined with green. It's very interesting to see how God has restored Israel, how God has been raising up Israel. And boy, what a beautiful picture that is for us, because we, like Israel, were barren. Swampland, desolate. But boy, as soon as we give our life to Christ, as soon as we bow the knee to him, man, there's a cleansing, a refreshing, a renewing, a restoration. There's a blessing that we receive. And I hope and pray, like the children of Israel, when the surrounding nations see God's hand upon them, they're amazed. I know in my life, it's an amazing thing to know that Jesus Christ has forgiven me of all of my sins, has cleansed me of all of my unrighteousness. It just is overwhelming to think that God even likes me, let alone loves me. And that should be one of the reasons why you and I live our lives for the Lord. You see, that's God's desire and God's heart for His people, for Israel as a whole, that they would come back to Him, that they would live their life for Him, and subsequently bring glory to Him. Father, how thankful we are, Lord, for the renewal in our own lives, the restoration, the rebuilding, the replanting, the refurbishing that You've accomplished in each and every one of us. And help us, Lord, as You encourage the children of Israel to loathe sin, to despise the past, Lord, that we too would never forget from whence we came. Lord, that You have brought us so far in our lives. You've dried up the swamps. You've cleared the rocks. You've planted fertile fields. You've caused fruit to grow. You've caused us to flourish personally, individually. And Lord, we realize it's You. Over and over, as we've read in our time together today, it's all for Your sake, Lord. It's so that they would know that You are the Lord. And Lord, we realize that there's no other explanation in our lives, because it is all You. It's all Your goodness. It's all Your faithfulness. So Lord, what else can we do but serve You, love You, and desire to become more like You? Let that be so in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's take a break, shall we? As chapter 36 sets the stage for chapter 37, the dry bones. Okay, then. You guys ready? Everyone okay? Let's finish this up today. Lord, we do thank You once again for this time, for this opportunity, just to turn our hearts toward You. And so, Lord, teach us by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Now, as we come to chapter 37, we're going to be looking at two things. First of all, we have the vision of the dry bones. The vision of the dry bones. That's verses 1 through 14. The second, we have the sign of two sticks. The sign of two sticks. That's verses 15 through 28. Now, we had mentioned in chapter 36 that God would restore Israel, redeem Israel, and renew Israel. That the cities of Israel would be rebuilt, the land would bring forth fruit and crops, people would inhabit the land, animals would be multiplied, God would give them a new heart and a new spirit. And in chapter 37, we see these glorious promises from chapter 36 illustrated with the vision of the dry bones. So the vision's very, very simple. The dry bones prophecy. It really is an illustration of what we just read in chapter 36. So it's a continuation as God takes these dry bones, which speaks of the house of Israel, and gives them life, puts skin on them, and breathes the breath of life into them. Now, this not only speaks of Israel coming out of the Babylonian captivity, as we've seen time and time again, but it also looks forward to the millennial kingdom. So there is a dual type of fulfillment we see in chapter 37, verses 1 through 14, dealing with the vision of the dry bones. So it's very simple, very easily understood. So let's take a look at this first section dealing with the vision of the dry bones in verses 1 through 14. And we're going to look at two things in this first section. Let me just give them both to you right up front, and we'll drop back and look at them individually. First of all, Ezekiel describes the vision. That's in verses 1 through 10. Ezekiel describes the vision. Second, Ezekiel explains the vision. That's in verses 11 through 14. He explains the vision. So in verses 1 through 10, he describes the vision. Verses 11 through 14, he explains the vision. It's very simply outlined. So let's take a look at this first section as Ezekiel describes the vision of the dry bones. It begins in verses 1 and 2. Take a look. In Ezekiel 37, verse 1, it says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry." So Ezekiel was in the spirit. He was taken to a valley that was full of bones. And according to the end of verse 2, these were dry bones. Now, it would seem that this is, in fact, a vision rather than a literal transportation. Like back in chapter 8, when Ezekiel had the vision of going in the spirit to Jerusalem, to the northern gate. Here, he's still in Babylon, but when he's in the spirit, he sees the vision of this valley full of dry bones. Now, when we get to verse 11, we're going to see very clearly that these dry bones are, in fact, Israel. So the dry bones are Israel. They're the nation of Israel. More on that in just a moment. Now, the interpretation of these dry bones can be looked at in two ways. Some see it as a physical state. It speaks of the nation of Israel as it pertains to their physical state. In other words, they're in Babylon, so they're dry. They're dead, as it were. They're scattered all around the world, as we've mentioned many times. So some see this as their physical state, and it certainly could imply that. But the second view is that it is looked at in light of their spiritual state, because they're spiritually dead. They've been into idolatry. They've turned their back on God. And I think both interpretations carry a lot of weight and can be looked at in light of that, the physical as well as the spiritual. But the application can't be missed, because you've been to some churches, and so have I, that are full of dry bones. They're dead. There's no life. Why is that? Well, it's because they've entered into religiosity and they've turned from relationship. And that's really the distinction between biblical Christianity and every religion on the face of the planet today. Religion is man's attempt to reach up and touch God through good works or good deeds, some kind of liturgical set of circumstances, some liturgy that they do on a regular basis, thinking that somehow that's going to gain them entrance into the kingdom of God. And that is just dead religion, not relationship. Well, in verse 3, he goes on. He says, and in verse 3, Ezekiel 37, he said to me, "Son of man, can you see these bones live?" So I answered, "Oh, Lord God, you know." Now, God asks him the question, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Now, God, it's not that God doesn't know the answer. Don't misunderstand here. He's not asking Ezekiel the question for the sake of an answer. He already knows what's going on. The point is, God is asking Ezekiel, Ezekiel, can you make these dead bones live? Because of his answer in verse 3, he says, O Lord, you know. The NIV says, you alone know. In fact, in the Living Bible, it says, you alone know the answer. In other words, God, I can't do it, but I know you can. That's kind of the general idea of what's happening in verse 3. Can these dead bones live? In other words, is there anything you can do, Ezekiel, to bring Israel back to life? No, I can't. But you can. And I think that becomes very significant. Because this is a huge, huge problem, to be sure. Israel being brought out of captivity, back into the land, being brought back to life and flourishing, being restored, it seems like a pretty tough task, pretty tall order. But with God, it's no problem. And I think when you and I understand that in our own lives, it sure takes the pressure off. Now, you guys are young. You might not have gone through a lot of difficulty in your life, though you have gone through difficulty. It probably hasn't. Don't worry, you'll go through more. But oftentimes, when we enter into very troubling times in our life, big trials, big tribulations, we might say, oftentimes we think, well, you know, there's no way. There's no way I'm ever going to get out of this situation. I can't see any light at the end of the tunnel, so to speak. But what we forget oftentimes is how big God is. Is there anything impossible for God? Hello? Now, maybe you're just half asleep, or maybe you don't care, or maybe you don't believe that something is impossible for God. I'm not sure why you all didn't just shout out, no, nothing's impossible for God. You follow me? Yeah. You say, Clark, why is that a big deal? I think the reason it's a big deal is because if we truly believe that nothing is impossible for God, our lives would reflect it. Is it impossible? There's a lot of things God can't do. God can't lie. The Bible says it's impossible for him to lie. He can't sin. It goes against his nature. There's a lot of things God can't do. Of course. But that's not the issue. The issue is, do you believe with God everything's possible? Yeah. Is that your answer? Yeah. The reason this becomes so significant, class, is because if we really believe that with God nothing is impossible, you remember when those two angels and presumably the pre-incarnate Lord showed up to the tent of Abraham and Sarah? And the Lord said to him, next year, this time next year, Sarah will have a child. You say, well, that's no big deal. Women have children all the time. Wait a minute. At that point in history, Sarah was 89 years old. And Abraham was 99 years old. Pretty impossible if you ask me. But with God, all things are possible. And the point is, if we truly believe that, we'll live our lives in light of that. You see, we're going to look at our situation, we'll say, yeah, no biggie for God. He can deal with that. He can work through that. Now, I'm not sure if you guys are looking at circumstances in your life that might seem impossible. Like, wow, how am I going to pay for next semester? How am I going to get home during the summer or the winter? How is this going to happen? How am I going to buy books? What about my car? What about my job? What about a lot of things going on? But with God, nothing is impossible. And I think that's the point of verse 3. Well, he goes on in verse 4. He says again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you, the muscle and the tendons and whatnot, and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. There it is. Mark it again in verse 30, in verse 6 of chapter 37. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied. There was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, literally the breath of life, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet an exceedingly great army. So God takes these dry bones, gives them life, not only speaking of bringing them out of Babylon and gathering them back into the land, but also looking forward to a future fulfillment. Now, as we've already mentioned, this dry bones prophecy of Israel being brought back to life and being brought back into the land as a great army really began during the Zionist movement, which is really in the early 20s and 30s when groups of Jews started coming back into Israel. They started to drain the swamps and till the ground and pluck out the rocks and began to plant Israel. And of course, as we've already mentioned, it goes right into today with them being great producers of agriculture and technology and people. It's just an amazing thing to see what God has done over the years. In fact, you know, I failed to mention this, but you might find it interesting. Their cows produce more milk than any cows in the world. It's astounding. We go to a kibbutz. It's called Bet Alpha. It's there in the Jezreel Valley, just up from Mount Gilboa, from En Harod, from the Spring of Gideon. And it's an amazing little kibbutz. They have an excavation where they actually were going to build a building, and they found some ruins of an ancient synagogue from the first century. Well, as they uncovered this archaeological find, it was an entire mosaic floor in a first century Jewish synagogue. You say, well, Clark, that's not very impressive. Well, what's impressive about it is this entire floor in the center of a Jewish synagogue was the zodiac with all the different signs, you know, Virgo and, you know, you know the different signs of the zodiac. I have no idea what they are. But what? Aries, well, yeah, you have no idea either. Okay. Back to sleep. sorry to wake you up. But the entire zodiac is not Aries, I think. I don't know. But the entire zodiac, you know, is on this floor. It's an amazing sight. You say, Clark, why is the zodiac on the floor of a synagogue? Well, ultimately, the stars and the zodiac all point to and speak of the coming Messiah. Kind of fascinating study, actually. You say, Clark, what does that have to do with cows giving milk? Well, nothing. But there at Bet Alpha, at Bet Alpha, they produce cows that give more liters of milk than any other cows in the world. And how do they do it? Are you ready for this? They play classical music to the cows. They have misters. Like, you know, when you sit at a restaurant, the little water misters on a hot day? They have those kind of little sprinkler misters that mist on the backs of the cow. And they feed them like a filet mignon kind of cow food. And they have a special little milking machine that goes on them that's, I don't want to say like velvety, but something real soft and, But, you know, and there's like a special lubricant or something. So, you know, it's they like it. And the cows, this is true. I've seen it. I've been there. The cows stand in line to get into the feeding troughs. And they feed. The music starts playing. A little tray comes out. Just a little bit of food. And while this little, they're eating, the music's playing, the mister's going. And the milk is pumping, you know, and they're pumping liters of milk out at a time. And then when the tray slides away, it's like they're done. They leave another cow. They go to the back of the line. They get in line again. And they're just like, I can't wait to get back there to get milked. I mean, that's like their attitude. It's pretty freaky to watch. I mean, their eyes kind of roll back in their head. They're having a good time. I'm not making this up. In fact, Germany and Switzerland bought the technology from the Israelis to implement it with their cattle to try to produce as much milk as the Israeli cows. Talk about flourishing. Talk about amazing. And here we see that Israel is brought back to life, these dry bones. Now, there will be a future fulfillment in the millennial kingdom. And we're going to look at that a little closer next time we're together in chapter 38 as we look at the Magog invasion and where we believe this fits in the chronology of eschatology or the timeline of end time events. And we're going to look at that very closely next time we're together. So hold that thought. But I think by way of application, in verses 4 through 10, the fact that this spirit gives life, I think it becomes significant because you and I are a picture of these dry bones before we come to Christ. Before we give our life to Christ, we're like these dry bones. We're dead. We're scattered. We're absolutely worthless and helpless. But when we come to Christ, man, He breathes the breath of life into us. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we're new creatures. As we saw in chapter 36, He gives us a new heart, a new spirit, and now we're made alive, glorious. Well, let's come to the second thing we want to look at, dealing with the vision of the dry bones. In verses 1 through 10, Ezekiel describes the vision. Now, in verses 11 through 14, he explains the vision. Very simple, very easy. Look at verses 11 through 14. In verse 11, you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land, Sheba, Dedan. Merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions will say to you, Have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army? Oh, wait, I'm in chapter 38. Whoa! I was going to say, that's next week. My fault, I'm sorry. And nobody even said anything. Okay, you're all just going, okay, what is he talking about now? Okay, thank you. Strike that from the tape. I turned two pages instead of one in my Bible. That's why I went to Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 11 through 14, instead of 37, 11 through 14. Please excuse me. And nobody in class said anything about it. I'm sure you guys in TV land caught that, though, because you're pretty sharp, obviously. They're going to cut that from the tape. Okay, good. Verse 11, Ezekiel explains the vision. Verse 11, Ezekiel 37. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, 'Our bones are dry and our hope is lost. And we ourselves are cut off.' Therefore prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." So, the explanation of the vision in verses 11 through 14 is very simple. There is going to be an opening of the graves, and the children of Israel will be restored back to the land. Now, there is a twofold fulfillment here, most scholars believe. The first thought is that it deals with restoring them as a nation. Restoring them as a nation. And we've talked about this over and over and over again, how the children of Israel will come out of Babylon, how they will re-inhabit the land, and how they'll see the ultimate fulfillment of that during the millennial kingdom. So the first thought deals with the restoring them as a nation. But the second thought, or the second interpretation of the explanation regarding the vision, deals with resurrecting them from the dead. Resurrecting them from the dead. I mean, just a casual reading would indicate that interpretation, how God will open the graves and they will come out and come back to life. And these dry bones will once again live again. Now, if this does speak of the resurrection of the dead, clearly, it is referring to those in the Old Testament. Question: when do the Old Testament saints rise or are resurrected from the dead? Anybody? No, no. What did you say? The second coming of Christ. When does that occur? Before the millennial kingdom or after the tribulation period, the 7 years of tribulation? It would seem that this second interpretation dealing with them being resurrected from the dead points to a period of time at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, Jacob's trouble. More on that next week. When Jesus Christ comes back to the earth at his second coming before the millennial kingdom. And that is found in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, specifically verse 2. Your question.
When Jesus resurrected and there was, the graves were opened.
Yes. Good question. When Jesus was resurrected, he was on earth for about 40 days ministering. Multitudes saw him, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 58. And in Matthew's gospel, we're told that a great earthquake happened, the rocks were split, the graves were open, and many people came forth. Presumably, those were Old Testament believers who also came forth to give witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But here's the difference. They, like the rest of the Old Testament saints, were caught up into heaven afterwards. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 and on, the religious leaders wanted a sign from Jesus. Show us the sign. Jesus said, no sign will be given to you except for the sign of the prophet Jonah, who for 3 days and three nights was in the belly of the great fish. So too the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So apparently, Jesus went into the heart of the earth, which was paradise, Abraham's bosom, Luke chapter 16. He led captivity captive. He took them all out of paradise up into heaven, the third heaven, presumably 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and on. But they were still in their spirit bodies, so to speak. Okay? Presumably, at the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, when they're finally, ultimately resurrected, they'll receive that new glorious body, Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. They'll no longer be a spirit being only, kind of like us. When we come back with Christ at His second coming, He's going to come, Revelation 19, 14, with the armies of heaven. And presumably, we're going to have our glorified bodies then, because we're going to rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 3, we're going to rule and reign over men and angels. We're going to talk about this in great depth next time we're together when we begin chapter 38. So it would seem that these Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation, even though some of them came out of the graves temporarily as a witness regarding the resurrection of Christ after the third day.
But he did bring them into heaven.
He did bring them into heaven. Absolutely, no question about it. But ultimately, their physical bodies won't be resurrected until the end of the tribulation, along with who else? Who else will be resurrected at the end of the great tribulation? Anybody?
The tribulation martyrs,
exactly correct. More on that next week. Back to Ezekiel chapter 37. Now, this brings us to the second and final thing we want to look at. Real quickly, we have to hurry. We've looked at the vision of the dry bones, verses 1 through 14. We looked at the description of the vision and the explanation of the vision. Now let's come to the second section dealing with the sign of the two sticks. The sign of the two sticks, verses 15 through 28. And again, the outline is very simple. First of all, Ezekiel describes the sticks in verses 15 through 17. And second, he explains the sticks in verses 18 through 28. So let's take a look at verses 15 through 17 as Ezekiel describes these sticks. Look at verse 15. It says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. Now, two sticks. One, of course, is Judah, and one is Ephraim. Judah represents the southern kingdom. Ephraim represents the northern kingdom, which is also called Israel. Now, the reason Ephraim's often used synonymously with the northern kingdom of Israel is because Ephraim is the largest of the 10 tribes in the northern area. You remember, the kingdom of Israel was united for 120 years. It began with King Saul in 1050 BC to 1010 BC, then David from 1010 to 970 BC, and then with Solomon from 970 to 930 BC, 40 years each, 120 years of a united kingdom. At the death of King Solomon, the kingdom was divided. Rehoboam, his son, took the southern kingdom. Jeroboam, his servant, took the northern kingdom. Thus, the two kingdoms were divided from 930 BC all the way up until 586 BC. And these two kingdoms are going to come together to be one again. So we get the imagery from chapters 36 and 37, how God will restore Israel, how he'll bring all of the captives out. Remember, the northern kingdom went into captivity under the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah went into Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. So you've got these two groups, two sticks, that eventually will all come out of Babylon and be restored in Israel. So the imagery is exactly the same as we've been looking at through the totality of the book. Now, let's come to the explanation. We said Ezekiel describes the sticks. It's very simply understood. Now, Ezekiel explains the sticks in verses 18 through 28. Take a look. In verse 18, it says, "And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not show us what you mean by these?' Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is of the hand of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, the southern kingdom, and make them one stick, one people, one group, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, two sticks, north and south, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God." So, again, we see this prophecy of both sticks, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, coming out of Babylonian captivity back to the land of Israel. Now, as we've already mentioned, there were how many waves of captives coming out of Babylon back to Israel? Anybody? Three waves of captivity. Who led these three waves? Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. 538, 458, and 445. Hey, bingo, front row here. Perfect. Now, this prophecy continues in verses 24 through 28. Take a look. It says, "David, my servant, shall be king over them." You say, wait a minute, Clark. I thought David ruled from 1010 BC to 970 BC. Yes, he did. Well, then how can David be king over them? Well, clearly he's not referring to the person of David, but this is an illustrative allusion to the Messiah. Here it points to and speaks of the Christ, the Messiah, when it talks about David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. So the Messiah, who's referred to here as David, will be king over both kingdoms, both sticks, the northern and the southern kingdom. Question, when will that occur? During the millennial kingdom, no question about it. And here, he's called the shepherd. We saw that in chapter 34, did we not? When God was rebuking the shepherds of Israel and said he would send his shepherd to watch over the flock? Very significant. Why? Because Jesus will become that shepherd. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, the Bible calls him the great shepherd. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, he's called the chief shepherd. In John chapter 10, verse 11, he's called the good shepherd. Clearly, the shepherd of Israel. Then, verse 25, they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Clearly alluding to the Messiah and to the millennial kingdom. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, the covenant of peace. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So the shepherd that God will send to shepherd his people will make a covenant of peace with them. And this will be an eternal peace that will not only stretch through the millennial kingdom, but into all of time and all of eternity. But I think for you and for me, the application can't be missed. Because each and every one of us today have made Jesus Christ our shepherd. We've given our life to him, and he's our great shepherd, our chief shepherd, our good shepherd. He's God's shepherd. And the reason that becomes so significant, pay close attention, class, is because that covenant that God will make with Israel through his shepherd is the same covenant that God makes with us. And it's a covenant of peace. It's a covenant of peace. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, that Jesus Christ is our peace. You see, our peace isn't based on our circumstances. Circumstances and situations change. Listen, we all go through ups and downs in lives, in our life. There's no question about that. But all of us have access to this covenant of peace through Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said in John 14, 27, he said, "Peace I give unto thee." Not as the world gives. That's a pseudo peace, a false peace, a temporary peace. "But my peace I give unto thee. Therefore let not your heart be troubled, nor be afraid." It's that peace that Paul goes on to say in Philippians 4, 7, passes all understanding. It guards our heart and our mind in Christ Jesus. And that is the peace. That is the rest. That is the tranquility we have in our lives because of our great shepherd, our chief shepherd, our good shepherd. Father, we are just in awe that you choose to dwell with us, that you've made your tabernacle among us, and you've given your peace to us. And Lord, we're just so thankful for the knowledge that we have and understanding that with you, nothing's impossible. And that you'll take our old dried up bones, restore them, renew them, rework them, add life to them, and give us peace. And Lord, I just thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here today, these young men and women, Lord, who've given their life to you, allowed you to become their good shepherd. And Lord, I pray that they would simply rest in the peace that you've already given them, no matter what comes their way, no matter what life may put before them. Lord, that you would continue to be their peace, their rest, as you tabernacle amongst them. So Lord, bless them richly, I pray. Pour out your Spirit upon them powerfully, I ask. Continue to strengthen and encourage, lead, guide, and direct them all the days of their lives, that they would be used mightily for you in everything they say and in everything they do.